on Easter. Table and to proclaim the death of Jesus. In fact, also, is every first day of the week, we ought to be thinking about it more than that. In fact, do we live in the light of the resurrection every day? This morning, I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where we'll spend our time this morning. If you're using a Pew Bible, it is 1142. You can turn to 1142. This letter and this portion that Jared just read was written in the mid-50s. And Paul says that he reminds you what I preached to you. So he'd already preached this to them. In fact, on one of his journeys, he was there in about 51 AD. And of course, we know that Paul encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, which was within a handful of years after Jesus' crucifixion. You see, the story of the resurrection is not a myth that developed over time that later Christians invented, but the story of the resurrection, the teaching of the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection goes back to the very beginning. And as we look this morning to think about the power of the resurrection, I want us to look at this chapter, which is actually extended treatment about the resurrection. We're going to see that there are some that are denying the resurrection, and Paul is going to give a variety of arguments. First, he's going to say it just logically doesn't make sense if you're a Christian and you're saying that the resurrection didn't happen. And secondly, he's going to give theological reasons to say Christ was indeed resurrected. He's going to give some practical or explanatory or experiential reasons, and then he's going to answer some questions about the resurrected body. And so this morning, just as we introduced with the grand story, the grand event that happened, I want us to think about the power and the consequences of the resurrection. Now here we see in 1 Corinthians 15, as was just read, that they have received this, what was preached to them, by which they are being saved. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised. We see his appearances. His appearance to Cephas or to Peter, to 12, to more than 500, to James, to the apostles, and last of all, to Paul. The teaching of the resurrection and what that means goes back to the very beginning and is in fulfillment with the accordance of Scripture. So let's move on, though, to verses 12 through 19. You see, in this passage, and I'm not going to take the whole time to read it here in just a minute, but he's going to say how ridiculous it is if you deny the resurrection. Because if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, during this time, and just as today, there are various views about what happens after death and is there life after death. We see that even back in that time, some thought it could be the end of life. Some thought of it as a shadowy existence in the underworld. The Stoics at that time, they thought the soul kind of merged into whatever the underlying cosmic deity was. And in Stoicism, there was not a personal God, and so thus there was no personal existence after death. The Epicureans, well, there was no existence after death because once you died, that was it. You were dead. Everything was material. So eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy a simple life free of pain and free of the fear of death. Because when you die, you just cease to exist. There was also strands of Platonism. You know, Plato had this idea that there was a continued existence of the soul, but it was freed from the prison of the body, and thus no bodily resurrection. When you go to Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking to the Areopagus, right, the learned men of Athens, there's a variety of folks there. Stoics and Epicureans are especially mentioned, but we see there that when you get down to about 32, Paul is cut off. Paul is speaking, we'll hear you, and then they cut him off. You know where they cut him off at? When he begins to speak of the resurrection and the resurrection of the dead. Something that most of the listeners in that crowd thought was ridiculous, and thus they mocked him. But not everyone in that crowd. Now, I won't take the time to read through 12 and 19 because we've got a lot to cover here this morning. But essentially, it's this. If you read that passage, Paul is giving six different if-then statements, hypothetical. And to kind of summarize it briefly, and it was just really essentially just goes along with the text, he says, look, how can some of you deny the resurrection? Because if there's no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, then preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. And then if the dead are not raised, then the apostles are misrepresenting God altogether. And then if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, and those who have died in Christ have actually just perished. If our hope in Christ is only in this life, then we ought to be the most pitied. There's a quote I found I liked here. Michael Horton says this, "There is no consolation prize for those who place their hope in a lie." It's all false. If Christ did not raise, if there's no resurrection, then all of this is futile, is in vain. Now we see that Paul believed that those who died went to be with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he references being at home with the Lord. In Philippians 1:23, he talks about to die is gain, to be with Christ. In Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus told the repentant criminal on the cross that today you will be with me in paradise. And so Paul teaches, and we see in Scripture, that those who die go to be with the Lord. But he also believed that our everlasting existence would be an embodied existence. And if there is no such existence, if there is no resurrection of the dead, there is no eternal life. So it just doesn't make logical sense to deny the resurrection. But he says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. We're going to get a theological argument here. Let's actually read this, verse 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's walk through this a little bit, shall we? Paul now spells out the consequences of Christ's resurrection. That Christ has been raised. That Christ is the first fruits. That Christ's resurrection is the first of a kind resurrection that is a guarantee of our own future resurrection. In Romans 8:23 reads, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul goes on to talk about, by a man came death. You see, in Adam, we all die. But by a man came the resurrection of the dead. In Christ, we can all be made alive. First Christ, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And Christ will deliver the kingdom to God after destroying every rule and every authority. In verses 25 through 27, Paul weaves together some bits from two psalms that were often used to speak of Jesus' messianic rule. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is quoted elsewhere in the New Testament. And that this is being fulfilled in Jesus. You also have appeal to Psalm 8, verse 6, that you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. This psalm is actually talking about human beings, made a little lower than the angels. But we see here that the achievement being applied to Jesus, that God that Jesus, God becomes flesh, God incarnate, fulfilling what God intended all along. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, the Hebrews writer is going to apply some of the same thinking here, tying together how Jesus is the fulfillment of what God has intended. And in verse 26, we see it says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, we may try to find ways to soften the blow, but make no mistake, death is an enemy. Anyone who has lost anyone knows that. See, death is not our friend. Death is not a cheerful entry into the afterlife. And yet God works all things together for our good. That God has turned something horrible into an element in our salvation. That outside of Christ, death is condemnation. But in Christ, there is no condemnation. And in Christ, we are no longer a slave to the fear of death. I don't want to die. It's not something I like to think about. It's not something I want to experience. But I don't have to be a slave to the fear of death because of what Christ has done. Sin brings death, but God brings life. And the point of the resurrection is that it is the defeat of death. And so we live in the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God, that we're part of the kingdom but still waiting its deliverance. And at the end, when Christ comes to deliver the kingdom to God, death itself will be conquered and we will be resurrected. If death is the unmaking of God's creation, resurrection would seem to be its remaking. And this leads to the end where it talks about subjection, which subjection is mentioned multiple times there in a few verses. Essentially, the idea is this. This kind of leads us to the ordering that the Son will be subjected to God. That Jesus remains the Son, intimately related to the Father, but in submission to Him. Where do we get this? Well, we see this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the Son will remain in submission to the Father, not because he is inferior, but because it was a choice he made, the effects of which remain. If the Father is the one from whom everything comes, the Son is the one through whom it comes. 1 Corinthians 8:6 reads, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." Just as Christ suffered and died for humanity in submission to the Father's will, at the end of the present age, Christ will submit all things entrusted to him to God the Father, that God may be all in all, as it says in verse 28, expressing the supremacy of God and his will in all things, and that God's supreme authority over everything will never be challenged again. Now, there's a passage here in 29 through 34, and again, I'm going to skip over reading that for the sake of time. Although I'm prepared to talk about it, I'm not just skipping over it because it talks about people being baptized for the dead, okay? I'm prepared to talk about it if needed. But here's the point in this passage, is Paul is saying, look, first off of that, quickly, that verse, there's nowhere that we're taught in the Bible about baptizing for the dead. But Paul is bringing it up to say, why would you even do that when you're denying the resurrection? And Paul is also saying, why would I suffer and go through the things that I have if this is all for naught, if this is in vain? And so he gives just another kind of various compelling reasons for why. Why would you deny the resurrection and do these things? Or why would I go through these things? Because if it's not the case, then we might as eat and drink and tomorrow we die. He says, so wake up. The resurrection is a historical fact. It's rooted in reality. It's a real historical event that happened. And we see that as he lays that out in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, of that chapter. And so to be a Christian and deny the resurrection makes no logical sense. Besides, Christ has been raised and it fits into a rich theology. And practically speaking, if there is no resurrection, then Christianity is worthless. Well, now that he's done this, there are a couple questions here. This is what he's going to spend the rest of the chapter on. How are the dead raised and with what kind of body? Let's read verses 35 through 41. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So we have these questions here, and in verse 36 he says, you foolish person. You see, if this is asked as a challenge of, well, what about this? Well, then really it's a silly question because it doubts God's power to do something new. And so this first part, he introduces the idea of a seed, this understanding of which we know that seeds are sown looking at one thing and they come about very different. And so verse 37, we see the body is sown as a bare kernel of what will be. The point is that we understand the principle of transformation. With kids, we talk about this, right? You have the hungry caterpillar. You have that book at home, right? A hungry caterpillar and the metamorphosis and the change that happens into a beautiful butterfly. You see, a new body has continuity with the old, and yet it's also different. Verse 38 says, but God gives it a body as he has chosen. See, the resurrection is the work of God, our Creator. It's not merely resuscitation, but it is resurrection. And in verse 39 through 41, he talks about kind of appealing to different types of physical things. In a way, this kind of draws us back our thinking to Genesis 1 and creation and as he talks about men and animals, birds and fish, animate life, and the difference with inanimate creation is the sun, moon, and stars. It also makes me think of Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The resurrection likewise declare the glory of God, and we see the first fruits of it in Christ. Now, what we see here in verse 42 through 49, that again, well, let me read it here, and this goes along with it, this kind of compare and contrast. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What he's just said, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the man of heaven. And you see here this contrast. What's sown perishable in dishonor, weakness, a natural body, is going to be raised imperishable, glorious, powerful, a spiritual body. That in our body that is sown, it's following after the first Adam, a living being from earth in the image of the man of dust, but we see the last Adam in Christ, the giving spirit from heaven, and we have the image of the man of heaven. And he talks about the distinction between the natural body and the spiritual body. And by spiritual body in verse 44, Paul does not mean an immaterial body, but a body animated and empowered by the Spirit. And so we see in verse 45 where he's using that contrast between Adam and Christ again that he mentioned back in verse 22. And we see this in other places. For example, in Philippians 3, 20 through 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. See, the first Adam received the breath of life from God, but a life that would become corruptible and perishable. And in contrast, from the last Adam, from Christ, Christ will impart life, granting us an incorruptible, imperishable, everlasting body. And the contrast, in a way, is a body animated by one type of life and a body animated by another. If we think of our present body, right, that we all share this ordinary life force on which we all depend, that we have the soul as well, but right now our body, that our blood circulates, our lungs breathe. But the body that we shall be given at the resurrection is to be animated by God's own Spirit. And we already have a taste of this. Another example of the now and not yet. For example, in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, you, however, it's talking about life according to the flesh versus spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So the contrast between two bodies is natural and spiritual, but that does not mean physical and non-physical, but rather kind of what we run on, if you will. The contrast is between corruption. Our present bodies get sick and they wear out, they decay, they die, we return to dust. But the incorruptible body, our new body, won't do any of those things. As he begins to wrap up the chapter, in verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. You see that verse there, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Sometimes this puzzles people because they're like, wait, hasn't Paul just insisted on a bodily resurrection, and yet here he's saying that a body can't inherit the kingdom of God? But we got to think of what he means by flesh. And when Paul uses the word flesh, he either uses it in terms of rebellion to God or something perishable. And so flesh and blood here represents the human being in Adam rather than the human being in Christ who is raised by the Spirit. So what Paul is saying here by flesh and blood is immediately explained afterwards when he talks about the present flesh and blood will decay and die, but our resurrected body will not decay or die because death will be defeated. Going back to what he said about being sown like a bare kernel, but being raised incorruptible. And he says, I tell you a mystery. You see, the resurrected body will be of a different kind because anyone that is alive at the time when Jesus comes must be changed. And so alive or dead, this mortal body must put on immortality. Let's look at the last few verses. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul takes passages from Isaiah 25:8, Hosea 13:14, and puts them together in this citation. And the exchange of the corruptible for the incorruptible comes when death and corruption are swallowed up at Christ's return. Paul then adds in verse 56, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. Paul's going to expand on that in his letter to the Romans in chapter 7 and 8. But the main point is clear. Through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, God has given us the victory over all the powers that drag us down, and he will give it to us in the future, and he is giving it to us here and now. You see, we will die, but we are not under the curse. Death can no longer hold us in its grip. It has let go just as it had to let go of Jesus, and the result is not repair nor resuscitation of a corpse, but resurrection. And it closes in verse 48, this chapter, 58, this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Isn't this comforting? Knowing that our work for the Lord is not in vain. That what we do in the Lord now, what we do in the Lord now matters, and it will last forever. Now look, I've run out of time, and I don't have a lot of time to talk about, well, what's the application of all this? The better question is, what is not of application to us? You know, many find the resurrection laughable. It's actually quite astounding, even in liberal Christendom, how many who proclaim to be Christians deny the literal resurrection of body, the resurrection of Jesus. You know, do you think of the afterlife as being disembodied spirits in the clouds? Well, you're more influenced by Plato than you are by the Bible. See, this is a powerful message of hope. Indeed, it's the central message of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, and just as he was raised, we too, if we are in Christ, will be raised and delivered to the Father. This morning, I want to read three more verses, and it's yours. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, it says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. See, Christ is the first fruits, resurrection from the dead. If you are not in Christ, you're destined for death. You're destined for a second death, cast into outer darkness, separated from God forever. And I don't say that to guilt you, to create irrational fear in you, but to state the reality that without Christ, we are lost. But praise be to God that Christ came, died for us, and rose from the dead. You see, you don't have to be a slave to the fear of death. You don't have to worry about being separated from God forever, because Christ offers us forgiveness, redemption, sanctification, and life. If you have any need this morning, if you need to make that burial and rise in newness of life, or you need us to pray for you, whatever it is you need, come while we